With me to two places as we start our study. The first place is Psalm 138. The second place is 2 Timothy chapter 3. And, of course, if today you've joined us without Bible in hand, we want you to follow along. So wherever you're sitting, if you'll notice with me, the ushers and deacons are walking their way up and down the aisles, please lift your hand. We'll see that you get a Bible so that you can follow along with us. Once again, those starting spots, Psalm 138, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the subject for our study is none other than the study of the Word of God. Once you make your way there, I need your undivided attention, because I want to share with you the process and purpose of our Bible study today and our Bible study next week. You see, on Monday night, I added another year to my life's legacy. And on Wednesday night, the church sang Happy Birthday. But it was one of those ages where you tend to look back and reflect. There's an assessment. There's an evaluation and examination. And you'll say, how am I doing as a dad? How am I doing as a husband? How am I doing as a senior pastor? Well, of course, when we look in terms of legacy, the content of my cassettes that are left behind, I wondered, have I really provided you that special service of being unnecessary and unneeded in your life? You see, if I'm really wise, I will see that you are so well equipped, you do not need me or this ministry. Listen again. If I'm doing my job well, you will, through the teaching that takes place, so establish a right relationship with God that whether I'm here or not, whether this church is here or not, doesn't shake or change your knowledge of God or your relationship to Him. Well, it's for that reason I begin to pray through the next subject of study. And I realize that, again, during the holidays, seasonal studies, seasonal stories, no, not yet. If I can this week tackle the topic, why to study the Bible, and next week tackle the topic, how to study the Bible, we will end up, after 2 weeks, with a two-tape cassette series that I pray you choose to use with a Bible you buy as a Christmas gift to whatever friend it might be you know is in need. Why? Here's why. It's one thing to give somebody a Bible, and it's the perfect gift. But how many of you, before really coming to an understanding of who God is and what His Bible says, found yourself with an open Bible and really no clue? You start out in the book of Genesis, you get to Leviticus, and you say, what in the world is this? You give up about book of Numbers, and next thing you know, I read the Bible. Well, I tried to read the Bible. Well, we need to supplement that. And how? Well, again, this two-tape series is not a sales pitch opportunity, but a means of ministry. You give a Bible and this to somebody, they go, oh, okay, wait a second. Here's a Bible. But now understand why you should study this and understand how you should study this so that whether I'm here or not, whether you're there or not, we equip them for works of service. We meet a need, the greatest need in their life for living. Well, that's my heart. And as you hear that heart, let's keep that in mind as we study God's Word. Will you join with me in a word of prayer? Father, we can't thank you enough for your written word. For as your word does in fact teach and declare, you haven't left us as orphans. We're not fatherless. We're not motherless. You've given us a guide. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, you are leading today into truth. The truth that transforms. Lord, our lives, they're forever being changed from glory to glory, from strength to strength. And it's you we can thank for it. Now we pray as we open our ears, as we make flexible our heart. May spiritual seeds be sown. May they flourish, flower, blossom, and bloom for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're holding in your hand the book of books. It's true. For the Word of God, the Holy Bible, it's not just a bestseller. No, it is the all-time the bestseller. Amazing. No rival. no comparative, no equal, no... Well, there's no other book like it. So much so, well, you can quickly quote so many a man. What did Theodore Roosevelt feel about the Word of God? Listen, a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. How about Abraham Lincoln? He wrote, I quote, "It's the best gift God has ever given to man." Jean-Jacques Rousseau, "How petty are all of the books of all of the philosophers with all of their pomp compared to the Gospels." And Woodrow Wilson, well, he said, "I'm sorry for the men who do not read their Bible daily. I wonder why they'd actually deprive themselves of such strength and such pleasure." Well, Pastor Bob certainly will agree. You can find many a man say something special about the Word of God, but they're mere men. True. But what if we went beyond? How about God Himself? I mean, how does He feel about this, His written Word? Inspired by the Spirit, Psalm 138, David writes, starting in the first verse, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praises to you, and I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth." Second half, verse 2, highlighter handy, "For you have magnified your word above all of your name." Pause right there, your attention, please. But wait a second. You have magnified your word above your name? The name of God? I mean, isn't that for every true Jew, the unspeakable name of God? And yet His word above His name? Wait a minute, Jesus. Isn't His name the name that's above every other name? And yet God takes His word and puts it above the name of His only begotten Son? Please note the word above. There in that same verse, circle it and understand, it's not a matter of order, but instead it's a matter of value. A matter of value. Value, here's why. This word of God happens to be the means to the message. This word of God happens to be the record for the revelation. You see, when it comes to Christ, we wouldn't have, if not for this written word, we wouldn't see Jesus manifesting miracle after miracle, seaside in the Galilee. We wouldn't have Moses, nor meet him at the Red Sea as it parts declaring the glory of the Lord. We wouldn't discover David standing in front of Goliath with a small, smooth stone. No, none of those would happen if not for the Word of God. And it's that reason, God declares my Word even above my name. My name. My Word. My word, my name. The implication is clear. The book you hold in your hand, it's supernatural. It's extraterrestrial. It's divine. It's, listen, His word. It's His word. This is not my word. This is not David's word. This is His word. And because it's His word, we'll employ those two words, His word, for our acronym. It's His. It's His. It's His word. Yeah, if you'll simply write down it's, I-T-S, His, H-I-S, we'll look at six specific ingredients I believe will assist you in determining the why to study this book. Now, I realize there's a plethora, there's a multitude of books available to study, but this book, above all others, should gain our attention and have our affection. Why? It's His. Letter I, if you're taking note, it's instructional. It's instructional. Now, some might say, but Bob, there are a lot of instructional books out there. Certainly, I agree. But you see, this instruction, as it's attached to an author, it enjoys absolute authority. Listen again. Attached to its author enjoys absolute authority. You always look at a book in terms of its author. For instance, if I publish a book, and it's entitled, How to Cook with Bob. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. Why? Oh, don't come to my house for a meal if I'm the one cooking. I don't know how to cook. I'll burn jello. Do you understand that you should not buy a cooking book authored by me? Why? I don't know anything about the subject. If, however, I publish a book and it has to do with pastoring a church, it could be a good read. Why? Well, that's what I do. And if I do it well, now connect the dots. God's got a book out. He made man. He tells man instructionally how to live life. Whoa, wait a second. Whoa, slow down, Bob. It's his. I understand that's the acronym of those two words. It's his. But it's his? Yeah. Say goodbye to Psalm 138. I've asked you to turn, making your way to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We draw your attention specifically to verse 16. For there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the 16th verse, we discover, what does God say? Well, again, if it's God declaring through His Word, His heart to His Word, 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Your attention, please. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's how a newer translation reads. And understand that for those of you in the first few rows, when I say, God breathed, well, imagine with me, this time, Bob breathes. Now, some of you close by go, don't do that again. Why? Well, because there's something there. It's a little bit of breakfast. Listen again. There is something there. It comes out of Bob, and when Bob breathes, you're affected by it. In the same way, when God breathes, it's His force. It's His authority. It's His priority. And as God begins to breathe, why is He breathing? His inspired Spirit speaking? Christian, it's clear. We just read. It's for doctrine. It's for doctrine. Circle that word doctrine there in 2 Timothy 3:16 and understand that next to the word doctrine, you could write the way you do what you do. It's a definition. The way you do what you do. You see, typically we talk in terms of the doctrinal word as a theological thing. Well, I understand doctrine. Doctrine's once saved, always saved. Doctrine's baptism of the Holy Spirit. Doctrine is... No. Not this word for doctrine. You see, this word for doctrine is implying that whatever it is you do, you're doing it in a certain way. Whatever it is that it is. For instance, all of you men this morning that put on your pants... Some of you put your socks on before you put in your pants. Others of you put your socks on after you put in your pants. Now, depending upon what your style is, and everybody has a style, and in other words, you can see most men so habitual, well, this is just how I do my day. I get my coffee now. This is when I brush my teeth. This is how I put on my pants. It's kind of ritual. That's your doctrine. That's your doctrine for dress. Well, in the same way, when we understand doctrine, the way you do what you do, not everybody is cloned. Not everybody's the same. So there'll be one way I do church, and the way that somebody else does church. There'll be one way you do business, and the way somebody else does business. And what's the difference? Well, understand that the elementary ingredients of righteousness are the same. But the style is specific. You see, I didn't say goodbye to part of my personality in coming to Christ. There were parts of my personality that we had to say goodbye to, but the doctrine of who Bob is still a part of the personality that God placed in me. I've always had a sense of humor, and that's part of who I am that God is choosing to use. That's the doctrine. And how has God chosen to do that? Listen, I don't know what your doctrine is. I don't know what you do or the way that you do it. But if it becomes holy in the sense that you surrender it to God, it's all a part of what happens through the Word of God. You see, all Scripture is God-breathed, and now it becomes personal. Why? Well, the way that I do what I do is a personal word from God to me. That's what happened. That's how I became a pastor. That's how I became a teacher. God hasn't called everyone to be a teacher. God hasn't called everyone to be a pastor. But the breathing power of God spoke to my heart, and I became what He foreordained. Today I'm Pastor Bob. But listen, there's more. Not only does He say that all Scripture is breathed of God and profitable for doctrine, He also says it's good for reproof. It's good for correction. Reproof and correction. Exactly. Please note this. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, Well, it's there in Scripture. David does something wonderful at the same time he does something worrisome. What's that? The wonderful thing that David did is he put the Ark of God on an oxen cart. Excited, elated, it's coming back to Jerusalem. The house of God is now receiving the Ark of God. And yet, because he didn't follow the prescription, well, as the oxen cart is going along the road, the oxen stumbles. And now the oxen cart holding the Ark of God begins to fall off. Uzzah, a very well-intentioned man, reaches his hand to make sure the Ark of God doesn't fall off the oxen cart. And because he touched the Ark of God, suddenly God strikes him dead. There's Uzzah laying on the ground. Here's David. I was excited. I was elated. I was marching in ministry to God, and all Uzzah did, God was touch the ark, can you wipe them out for it? And the Bible declares there in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 that David got angry at God. I'm angry at you wiping out Uzzah. I don't understand why. You don't understand why? David, read the word. Get back into the Bible. Oh, you mean to tell me back in Numbers chapter 18? It actually told us how we're supposed to carry the ark, that because it was a holy thing, Levites alone were supposed to carry the ark, not just anybody. You mean to tell me that according to Numbers 18, it wasn't supposed to be put on an oxen cart, it was supposed to be carried? You mean, Lord, what you're truly saying is that holy things are holy things, and when you treat holy things in a common way, you are guilty of consequence and penalty. Is that what you're saying, God? What you're saying, God, then it's not... Well, then it's not your fault. It was written in your word. It's my fault. I didn't know your word. I didn't see it in your word. And I didn't receive it in your word. Christian, do you have any idea what I just said? And how important that is? Do you understand that so much of the misery that's attached to your life is attached to your life because you haven't taken the time to study God's word and then do what the Bible tells you to do? But that when it comes to even something as delicate as divorce, the real root, they say, those who study it, is either in sexual difficulty or in financial difficulty. But wait a second, God's got a book out. It's got a lot to say about sex and how to live a holy and pure life and love in a monogamous relationship, one woman. And wait a minute, when it comes to finance, God's got a whole lot to say about how to handle dollars and cents, or at least how to handle dollars with common sense, and if we'll take the time to, exactly. You see, God's got a book out, and He made man. And He knocks on your heart and says, if you'd like to do that marriage thing right, I'm the one who made it, you know, marriage. I'm the one who made man and woman, you know, would you want to read my book? When it comes to finances, you're tired of going from paycheck to paycheck? I mean, every politician uses that as their banner theme. Why? Because they know that most America lives from paycheck to paycheck. He says, if you want to get beyond that, why don't you study my word? When it comes to kids, would you study my word? When it comes to life, would you study my word? And once you realize just how instructional it is. Wait a minute, you mean to tell me God tells us in His word how to have a good sexual relationship with my wife? Now, where's that at? You mean to tell me God tells me how to actually earn a dollar without having it slip through a cistern to just return to the... Wait a minute. And what happens? When you realize just how instructional this book is, you start to study this like you'd study a West Palm Beach ballot. Do you understand? What ends up happening at this point is that you start looking at every page and you're looking it up in the air and you're checking it down. You pass it over to somebody else. What are you seeing here? And they turn it around. Pass it over to somebody else. Why? Here's why. Listen carefully, Christian. Here's why. Because you're looking for truth you can trust. Are we still on the subject of West Palm Beach ballots? You're looking for truth you can trust. Why are we all wondering? Why are we all worried? Because we're unsettled. We're uncertain. We don't know who the president's going to be. And anyone you ask, hey, well, what do you think? You know, I really don't know. How's that make you feel, really not knowing something? Well, it makes you feel about anything you really don't know. There's nothing worse about not knowing. I mean, actually not being able to settle an issue. You go to the doctor. Well, we just got back your test, and it looks like you might have a deadly disease, but we really don't know. Am I well or am I sick? Well, we really don't know. The bank manager calls you. You know, it looks like your account doesn't have any money at all, but then again, you could have $1 million. We really don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I could be in debt or I could have money. You don't know? There's something about knowing. And if we really know truth, and truth is really true truth, what happens? Well, it settles something in our spirit. I want to know. And I want to not just think I know. I want to just know that I know. I mean, I'd really like to know that I know that I know that I know that I know. Yeah. I is instructional. T is truth. Truth. That's why we study God's Word, because it's full of truth. Oh, if you're taking note, please jot it down. Psalm 33, verse 4. The Word of the Lord is right. His works are true. His works are true. And there in Psalm 33, verse 4, the word for true is straight. He's a straight shooter. He's telling you the truth. God is not dealing with you in crooked terms. You can trust Him for truth. So much so. Jot it down. John 17, 17, Jesus declared, "Thy word is truth." And then later on, this time, although the segment is the same, in John 14, 6, Jesus declares, "I am the way and I am the truth." I'm the way, I'm the truth. Thy word is truth. The word of the Lord is true. Oh, it's true? You mean it's really true? You mean what you've really said, I can begin to trust you concerning when I die, that there really is this place called heaven, and it's filled with righteous rewards based upon my acts of obedience here in planet Earth? It really is true? Could it be? Should it be? Will it be that someday I'll actually behold the face of my Heavenly Father in the person of Jesus Christ, and then I will actually be able to touch? I want to touch the hand of Jesus myself. I want to actually see His body. I want to be... You mean to tell me, according to the Scriptures, I can actually someday see God face to face? Christian, listen. There is a reason why. This truth, this trust. Leave this time, 2 Timothy. Make your way with me to Hebrews. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Just a handful of pages to the right. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll start in verse 17. On the subject truth, we read, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, things not subject to change, in which one, it's impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And two, the immutable thing, is so that the hope we have becomes an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered before us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Your attention, please. The operative word, please. Notice with me, in verse 19, the word anchor. Anchor. And circle that word. In the original language, we have a picture word. It's a strong arm bending down in a curved position. And listen to this. When you are in a sea of stress, when you're in torrents of turmoil, when you find yourselves in waves of worry, it's like the ship of my Savior shows up. He reaches His arm my direction. He goes, "Come on, Bobby, grab a hold. It's me, God. You can sure count on this arm." Oh, Lord, I'm so glad You're here. Your strong arm, Your mighty arm. Oh, if you've got kids my age, every once in a while they'll hang on you. And my son right now loves to just grab hold of my bicep and I pick it up. And as I pick up his whole weight of 34 pounds, yeah! Now listen to this. As he gets a little bit bigger, it's going to be a little tougher for Dad to do. Even if I stand on a chair, once he gets over 100, it's even now tough for Dad. Why? Well, because as his weight gets heavier, it's harder for Dad to show his strength. Why? Well, because the weight is not my God. Please understand, not my God. His arm is so supernaturally strong. Whatever weight you are, whatever weight you have, you lay your burden, you cast your cares on Him. And what is it? He can carry you. He's the anchor for your... Did you notice it didn't say anchor for your spirit? It said anchor for your soul. Your soul. You see, that's the realm of the emotions. That's the emotions. My car got hit. Grab hold of my arm, Bob. Hang in there, buddy boy. Come on. Look up, look up.
I hurt my leg.
And my daughter Caitlin right now, she loves kisses whenever she gets hurt. Really doesn't matter if she's hurt or not. Just the slightest touch of a little girl. Oh, Dad, Dad, what happened? I hurt. All she needs is just that momentary kiss, and she's back running again. What is it? Well, it's the touch of someone special. In the point of pain, at the place of hurt, just the touch of someone special. There's times in our life where we want the touch of someone special. And sometimes, well, I need to know you're here. I need to know that I can really trust you on this because I've actually surrendered my life. I mean, there's a handful of things I've actually given up. God's answer to me, Bob, 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 listen, I don't lie. It's not even in my character. I can't lie. It's not who I am. Whatever I've promised in my word, I will deliver because I'm God. And the fruit of that, my friend, he says, is a comfort, a consolation. Did you see it again? He says, for this reason, the very reason God's not subject to change, we have a strong consolation. Second half of verse 18. That word for consolation in the original language is parakletos. It's that working word for the word of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He says, here's what I'm going to tell you. I can't lie. And once you know I can't lie, and that whatever I says is true, that ought to be some really strong comfort to you. He said, let me tell you what else that'll provide. Not only strong comfort, he says also a supernatural strength for your hope as you hold on to me, knowing that whatever I promised is going to come to pass. Hold on to that. Now, it's an interesting thing when it comes to holding on to hope. I'll tell you why. See, when it comes to holding on to hope, in relationship to truth, truth is one of those things that if you've ever been lied to, you want to let go. In other words, if some guy promised you he's going to be a strong man, he lies to you, let go. And you want to stay away from anything that looks like that because it hurts so much to have someone lie to you. So when God reaches down his arm and goes, okay, here comes truth. But God, can I really, really trust you? When you tell me, you're telling me the truth. Well, let me tell you something. I can't lie. Now that you know I can't lie, you know my truth can be trusted because it's not in me to ever tell you something and not deliver on my word. Now understand, it's not that way in real life. And for that reason, sometimes we have a hard time trusting. You see, it could even be somebody who's an expert in finances. And because they're an expert in finances, you turn and you go, listen, I'm wondering where to put this money. Would you have any stocks you'd recommend? Well, I'm an expert in finances. I recommend... Trust them? Can you actually trust them? How much of an expert would they have to be to ensure you absolute return on your investment? They'd have to be beyond human. They would have to be supernatural because there are things outside of their control that they can't control. In the same way, what if it's a physician? You go ahead and eat these things, you go ahead and drink these things, and this will be the change that takes place in your body. How does he know that? Does he really, really know that? Does he actually know that it's going to have the same effect in your body rather than in somebody else's body? Are you the one person that's going to have the strange side effect that nobody else has, but because it's your body and not everybody else's body? Does he actually know that? And in a world in which we discover that it's hard to trust anything at all, sometimes, sadly, we take that same effect and we simply place it upon God. God, I'm going to trust you the same way I trust my investor, the same way I trust my physician, the same way I trust my mechanic. He said, well, wait a second, here's a problem. Here's the problem. You have a hard time with those guys because as good intentioned as they can be, there are things that happen outside of their control. But can I remind you of something? I am the ultimate control. There's nothing that happens outside of my control because I control everything. Now do you understand why I can say I can't lie and that I can be trusted? I want you to understand that. What happens? Well, think it through me. Instructional truth. Instructional truth. Well, that means everything in the book of Revelation is true and everything that's happening there is going to happen. All right, where's that lead us? Letter S, salvation, man. That's where it leads us. Of course, the byproduct of the Word of God, why to study it, is there you find salvation. There you find salvation. And although I'm going to have you keep your place in the book of Hebrews, just go a handful of pages to the right and make your way with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Here's where we find salvation. And it's sure salvation, again, because it's a trustworthy word. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, we read, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. Now watch this. And he who has the Son has life. He does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now that's a truth. It's an instructional truth. Where does it lead? Verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, what does he say? Well, look again at verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you might guess, that you hope you have eternal life, that you might think that you might have eternal life. That's not what he says. He says, I've written these things to you so that you can know you have eternal life. I want you to know these things. Know these things. Know these things. Know these things. Jot it down. Secondary reference. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Brothers, make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. My calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Pardon me, not 3:10, 1:10. My calling and election sure. My calling, that's my service. My election, that's my salvation. He says, I want you to be sure that you're saved. I don't want that to be a question. Now, you might have a question sometimes when it comes to service, because as you grow in the grace of God, he continues to use you in different ways. He said, but let there not be a question when it comes to salvation. Salvation is something you're supposed to be resting in. Something you're supposed to be resting in. Yeah, I serve the Lord today because I'm saved. I don't serve the Lord today so I can get saved. I've already settled that issue. I understand his sovereignty leads to my responsibility, and now I'm moving forward in the grace of God. And that has brought me to rest. To rest. Interesting. This one single verse, 1 John 5:13. Can I tell you how God employed it one time in my life to minister to somebody else? And this comes with no negative connotation attached to the minister I ended up ministering to. It was Calvary Chapel, Las Vegas. I was given the responsibility to do a funeral service, and I co-did it with a Roman Catholic priest. And as he did his rap, and then I did my rap, an interesting thing happened. I saw him listening intently to the words I was saying. And afterwards, he turned to me and he said, you know, you're speaking with incredible confidence concerning eternal life. And I said, well, yeah, let me, you know, I know you know this. And I took him to 1 John 5:13. I said, well, the Bible says these things were written that we might know we have eternal life. Now, I know this could happen in any arena. It could happen to a Protestant pastor as well as it could happen to a Roman Catholic priest. But as we begin to spend more time about my confidence in Christ for salvation, after a few hours of time together, he opened his heart and gave his life to Jesus Christ. Now, again, that could happen in any arena, so I'm not saying here's a Roman Catholic that's not God, specifically a priest, but what I'm saying is that when it comes to confidence, again, I think sometimes we come into a relationship with God and we bring a little of our religious baggage with us. And our religious baggage says, well, of course God loves me, and of course he's got a plan for my eternal destiny, but to actually be sure of it, no. I've got to walk in constant fear, uncertain if I am. No. The fear is in service, but the fear in salvation is supposed to stop when you know that you know that you know, according to 1 John 5:13. Pastor, how can you be so confident? This rest. I asked you to keep your place in the book of Hebrews. Go back there with me, this time to chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, on the subject of rest in relationship with God, we read starting in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, our subject matter being the Israelites, them not entering the rest, but we having the opportunity to enter rest. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not afterwards spoken of another day. Give me your attention quickly. Let's keep this in context. Joshua speaks of a day of rest. Was it the day of rest in the promised land? No. And that's the very point the Hebrews writer declares. He says Joshua spoke about a rest, but it wasn't the rest in the promised land. In the Canaanitish kingdoms as they conquered them, the rest Joshua referred to was a future rest. Now with that in mind, we come back. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. The works of what? Salvation or service? The works of salvation. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Your attention, please. Let us labor to enter rest. Wait a minute. That sounds like a contradiction. Let us labor to enter rest. The word for labor there, the word for diligent, it implies and is connected to the implication of serious study. He says, if you get into serious study, well, you're going to understand how this whole thing salvation works. And he says, and here's what's going to happen. You're going to, through laborious, serious study, understand that you are in Him and He is in you. Now you enter relationship rest. Let me explain it to you this way. Recently, some of you know I was involved in an automobile accident, and as I was rear-ended, my car was up in the air, you start to take a little inventory. First inventory, my body. Am I bleeding? Am I okay? Okay, check. Second inventory, my vehicle. What condition? Is it okay? Wait a minute. I can't check that off. It's in serious need of repair. Back end's bashed. Front end's crashed. What am I going to... Next inventory. I go from my body to the car's body to... Have I paid State Farm? Now why do I go there? Because I can't rest yet. Do you understand what I'm saying? I can't rest yet. And then immediately there's an instantaneous click. Well, of course I paid my premium. And now I can rest. You see, I can rest now because now I don't have to worry about it. State Farm, Moroni Ford, they can deal with my vehicle. I can now rest in the same way. You come to Christ, it's real, it's relevant. You see the change, there's a transformation. What has happened? Well, you know that you're saved. There's no question there. It's not a matter of being a good person or doing good deeds. It's a matter of the finished work at Calvary's cross. And if Jesus called you and chose you, and you're His, and He's yours, listen, salvation is settled, and now it's time for service. But it's not service for salvation. It's service because of salvation. And that's the real rest. I don't have to wonder, what about my car next? What about my car next? No. It's at the dealership. It comes back out again. State Farm pays for it. And I just rest. And I need a little rest. Why? Well, I'm checking that body once again. You get the idea? I want you to rest in your salvation today. And I want you to rest in your salvation today if, in fact, you have been saved. If you haven't been saved, the Bible says now instructionally, truthfully, that you can know this because it's a matter of salvation, this truth that now instructs you to be saved. If you don't harden your heart. If you don't harden your heart. You see, there was this little signpost on our way to receiving the rest. He said, now be careful, don't harden your heart. Harden my heart. Yeah, don't start to hear the word about settling and harden your heart and stay away from God. When it comes to service, there's really nothing happening in your life. At the same time, you want to trust Him for your salvation. No. Let's make sure that what we're looking at in our life matches what our lips have declared and what His word teaches as we find ourselves in this thing called a restful relationship concerning the settling of our salvation. Once we do that, well, now we begin to enjoy the book. And what is the book? Well, again, it's His. It's instructional. It's truthful. It's salvation. It's His. It's H. Jot it down. It's holy. This book is holy. Now, what do I mean by holy? Well, I don't actually have a turning place for you, but I want you to note this, that what you hold in your hand is not one book. It's not one book. It's 66 different books. It's got 40 different authors. It was written over a 1,400-year time span. And listen to this. With 40 different authors, 66 different books, a 1,400-year time span, there is complete continuity when it comes to the character of Jesus Christ and the character of God in Old Testament teaching. And to me, that's nothing short of a miracle. Do you understand how important this is for you to know? Now tune in, please. You will tell somebody, well, yeah, I started studying the Bible. And here's what you'll typically hear in the real world. Oh, man, you're studying the Bible? The Bible, I mean, come on, it was written by men. And because it's human to err, the thing's got to be filled with contradictions and error. Remember hearing that? I remember saying that. Remember, I wasn't born, nor did I come from the womb, Pastor Bob. No. I was a heathen like you were a heathen, and some of the dumb things that you said, I said. I remember going to church and seeing somebody study the Bible and just thinking it was bizarre that they actually brought a Bible and had an ink pen and a little Bible study notepad where they're taking notes of what the pastor is saying. Go, give me a break. This is a 15-minute sermon, and you're going to take notes? And turned out not to be a 15-minute sermon. Turned out to be a 40-minute study. And this girl I was sitting next to that I wasn't really interested in her spirituality about, you know, she just taking, no implication there, but she just said taking notes. And I'm saying, you know what? She's taking the Word of God very, very serious. How can she do that if it's so filled with error and so filled with contradiction? Is it? The next time somebody says to you, well, you know, the Bible's so filled with contradictions, do this. Look around your office desk and grab something that you know has been proofed. And then grab it like I'm grabbing the Calvary Connection and say, wait a second, this was made by humans. It's our weekly Calvary Connection. It doesn't have any error in it. And do you know why? Because it's the job of the people who put together the Calvary Connection that once they have it laid out, they push a button on their computer called spell check. And when you hit spell check, it tells you if you've spelt anything wrong. Then there's another button you can check grammatical errors. And what you can actually do is end up with a couple of little proofs with a perfect document. Don't just assume because it's human to err that everything we do has error in it. The point of perfection is true change. And you say, well, you know what, we got to change this, we got to change this, you got to change this. And after you've changed something, you finally say, no, it's perfect. There's nothing really wrong with it. What do you mean, there's got to be a problem in here somewhere? No. Let me take it one step further. Let's say it's not the Calvary Connection. A couple of people up here in ministry behind a computer. Let's say it's the Word of God. And let's say that God declares it's going to be infallible. Let's say that He's going to be immutable. And when He gives you His Word and it's true, you can trust Him on it. Don't you think God has the power to keep His hand on His own book free from error if in fact it's His book? Well, of course He does. And why is that so important? Well, because again, when it comes to the work of error in the Word of God, it's almost like a contradiction concerning the author Himself. It's for that reason I want to read to you this. Listen carefully and tune in once again. Stay tuned, rather. The evidence in support of the trustworthiness of the Old Testament text is overwhelming. It actually represents the original. One of the great Old Testament scholars of our century, Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, affirmed that the preponderance of evidence is in favor of the veracity of the Old Testament text. He declared this. In 144 cases of transliteration from Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, and Moabite into Hebrew, and in 40 cases of the opposite, or 184 in all, the evidence shows that for 2,300 years to 3,900 years, the text of the proper names in the Hebrew Bible has been transmitted with the most minute accuracy. That the original scribe should have written them with such close conformity to correct philological principles is a wonderful proof of their thorough care and scholarship. Further, that the Hebrew text should have been transmitted by copyists through so many centuries is a phenomenon unequaled in history of literature. There are about 40 of these Old Testament kings living from 2000 BC to 400 BC. Each appears in chronological order with reference to the kings to the same country and with respect to the kings in other countries. No stronger evidence for the substantial accuracy of the Old Testament record could possibly be imagined than this collection of kings. Mathematically, it's a one chance in 750 to the 21st power that you'd actually have a book that says, yeah, and this year this king, and this year this king, and this year this king, and then it's transliterated, and it goes from this language to this language, it goes from this copy to this copy, and here's how many years later, we find the Dead Sea Scrolls that predate any older manuscript. I look at my book, Isaiah, I look at the Dead Sea Scrolls book of Isaiah, and it's 99.8% accurate. Christian, it's a miracle. But because it's His book, it should kind of come as commonplace, second-hand knowledge. Well, of course, it's His Bible. Of course He's going to have His hand on it. Of course on Wednesday night when we read the kings in 1 Kings, we know that this king was at this time and this king was at that time. Why? Well, because the Bible helps those in extra-biblical circles understand what was happening at their time. And you know why? Because listen to this. Moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we come to literature. Now, please, stay tuned. This will so help you in witnessing. The Bible is literature like any other literature, if we'll look at it as literature. And it's classical Greek literature based upon its time and its era. Now keep in mind, classical Greek literature, there are other writers. Why do we believe that Caesar said what Caesar said? Well, the reason we believe that Caesar said what Caesar said is because we have manuscripts that tell us what he said. Understand, we have no original documents of any classical Greek literature. There's nothing original. We've got manuscripts. But listen, when it comes to Caesar writing what Caesar wrote and whether or not he wrote it, Caesar was written in 100 BC. The earliest copy is AD 900. There's a time span of 1,000 years and we have 10 copies. Now, when somebody says, I have a hard time with the Bible, I say this, do you have a hard time with Caesar? Do you have a hard time with Plato? Do you have a hard time with Aristotle? Do you have a hard time with anything that's old? Well, How about George Washington? You think he actually pulled off the presidency? What's the matter? Well, I wasn't there. Will you stop with that sad behavior? Listen to this. If Caesar said what he said, and I believe it, and I got 10 copies, how about Plato? Plato's Tetralogies, written in 427 BC, earliest copy, AD 900, time span, 1,200 years, we got 7 copies? All right, Pastor Bob, you're using a couple of those out there, you know, Plato's Tetralogies. Yeah, there's not a lot of copies. Okay, let's move a little further. This time it's Homer's Iliad, okay? Written in 900 BC, earliest copy 400 BC, time span 500 years, number of copies 643. All right, I can trust what Homer said. You got 643 copies. Now, wait. New Testament. Written 40 A.D. to 100 A.D., earliest copy, A.D. 125, time span 25 years, how many copies? 23,000! 23,000! I didn't say 2,300, I said 23,000. And in other words, if you're having a tough time with the Bible, you're probably having a tough time with anything at all that looks like it's an ancient writing. But if you're not having a hard time with Homer, you certainly shouldn't have a hard time with the Word of God, because it is more declared as something holy than any other book, simply on manuscript proof alone. But that's not all. No, it's holy. Last two letters. It is also inspirational. Inspirational. Now, why do I say it's inspirational? Jot it down. It's John 6:63. The Bible declares, and Jesus is speaking, "The words I speak to you, they are spirit." The words I speak to you are spirit. I realize there's a lot of books out there. I realize there's a lot of literature out there. But when the Word of God speaks, there's something attached to it that's supernatural in design. And in other words, as I mentioned, I say so again, the Word of God happens to be extraterrestrial. It happens to be divine. It is supernatural. So when the Word of God speaks, what happened? It has power. You still in the book of Hebrews? You still near the fourth chapter? Look at the 12th verse. Watch this. "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the souls, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart." Wait a second, are you serious? You mean to tell me it's actually living? Well, that's what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says it's life and energy. The Word of God is life and energy. And how is it life and energy? A newer translation puts it this way. Because it exposes us for what we really are. Now, when you think in those terms that it exposes us for what we really are, we realize not only did it expose us for what we were, but it will actually expose what we're going to be. 20 years ago, had somebody said to me, "Well, let me tell you what's going to happen in your life. Someday you're going to be the senior pastor of a large metropolitan church." What? You're going to be kidding me. No way. Me? I'm a heathen. I'm a cocaine-snorting womanizer. It's not going to happen. But here it is 20 years later, and I actually am the senior pastor of a large metropolitan church. Now, how did that happen? It happened because the words that Jesus speaks are spirit. And when you let the word that is spirit, that's active and alive, come into your heart, it starts changing you on the inside. Wait a minute. Something just got in there. What was that? Something just got inside me. What was that? Well, you receive this divine dart of the Word of God while you're sitting here in the seats, and next thing you know, it has an effect. Let me move away from the personal part and explain it to you this way. A little story, and it's one of my favorite, if I can find it here. Listen to this. In 1978, a missionary was riding in a taxi cab through the streets of Calcutta, India. As she stared out the window of the taxi, she noticed 4 teenage thugs standing on a street corner. Sensing someone needed to witness to these boys, but fearing for her safety, she found a scripture tract in her handbag. She rolled down the window of the taxi and threw it out at the thugs. Now, let me strongly say that's not the way to minister. Typically, it's not. In other words, I love the heart of this precious missionary woman. She's in the back of the cab. She's on her way to the airport or something. She sees these teenage things. "Oh, God, I wish you'd reach them. But I'm not going to reach them. They'll beat me up. I got a track." And she rolls down her little window. "Here, boys." And she just throws the track out the window. "In Jesus' name." Now listen to this. Here's the wild thing. The track came to rest on the pavement near the teenage thugs. And one of them, a boy named Ambi, he picked it up. Ambi was from a tribe of people that had no written language. But during his time in Calcutta, he had learned to read and write in English. He stood in the crowded street and read the scripture tract, and tears filled his eyes. And as he did, the words pierced his heart. There, on that dirty, bustling Calcutta street, Ambi turned his life over to the Lord. But the story doesn't end there. He then went on to attend university where he studied medieval English literature. And after he graduated, he traveled to the United States, where with five other people, he developed a written form of the language for his tribe and then translated the New Testament. Living Bibles International published 10,000 copies of this New Testament, and people from 30 nations contributed to the publishing cost. Finally, a copy of the New Testament was delivered to every household in Ambi's tribe. How did that happen? My friend, it's the power of the living Word of God. That's how it happened. I mean, you're sitting there today going, oh man, I don't like my life. I wish it would change. Get in the Word. Because when you get in the Word gets in you. And once the living and active Word gets in you, what's happening? Oh, what's something happening? You're going to change. Let me tell you something. Even if today you're here, brought by a friend, and they even blindfolded you and threw you in the trunk. You didn't know you were going to be at church until they took off the blindfold. It was about 10 minutes ago. And you're mad. Please stay. Here's why. If you'll just let the Word get into your heart, man, what's going to happen? It's going to change you because it is supernatural, this Word of God. And once you discover that it's got this supernatural property, that it actually is something that is inspirational and that it changes lives and it actually has that kind of power, what happens? Last word. Letter S, it sanctifies. I might also say it satisfies, but it sanctifies. The implication of sanctification is simply this. Jot it down. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's David's declaration. And in other words, according to Ephesians 5:26, the Bible says that the Word has washing power. The Word of God cleanses you. If you're dirty right now or living a dirty lifestyle, all you need to do is read the Word. You just get into the Bible. And with an open heart, what will happen is the Spirit will begin to transform you. And that's why written on the front cover of my Bible, the same way it's written on the front cover of my senior pastor's Bible, and this is why it's on mine. Listen to this. This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. It's very true. Sin's going to keep you from this book. In fact, today when ushers were passing out Bibles, maybe the guy that was blindfolded, put in the trunk, you didn't even want a Bible.
Oh, keep that thing away from me, man. Get that thing away from me.
Crosses, anything that looks like a religious symbol, something that's spiritual. Ugh! What is that? It's you recognizing it has power. Now, if it doesn't have any power, take it home. Take it home with you and just read it. And as you begin to read it, you know what's going to happen? God's going to have His way in your life because it is a sanctifying power. There's a sanctifying power there that will, in fact, change you from the inside out if you let the Word of God get inside. Now, think it through. Today, we're reminded why to study. Next week, we learn how to study. So you can sit down all by yourself, take a section of Scripture, and just begin to divide it and dissect it. What will then happen 3 weeks from now? I hope that 3 weeks from now, when you come into church, you come with your Bible held in hand. If it's a Calvary edition, and you don't own a Bible, and you can't afford one, will you keep it today? It's yours. Put your name on the front of it and bring it back next week, ready to write and ready to underline. If it's not yours, and you can afford one, please buy one and come back with your new Bible. And here's why. Stay with me. Final thought and final illustration. Because looking back at my past, I look back at my bookshelf where all my past Bibles belong. And I had the chance over the last week to look at my very first Bible. It doesn't have a cover. It's completely gone. And there in the ratted, tattered edge, I open it up and you can see when it was given to me, who it was given to me, the occasion, the date. And then you open up the first page and some of my very first Bible study notes. They're real raw. They're pretty rude. Everything was speaking to me at the time. You know, when you're brand new saved, you go to a Bible study. They don't make enough space in this thing, you know. In fact, I'll never forget, somebody said, you read the book of Proverbs, it'll make you wise. And I didn't know what the book of Proverbs was, I never read it. But because I had the little highlighter pack and I had a little ruler and I'd underline everything with a ruler. When you first get saved, you have a highlighter and a ruler, you know. And what happened is I was at church and I decided to sit down with the book of Proverbs before the Bible study started. And I had some time and I remember writing my highlighter, book of Proverbs chapter 1. Oh, that's a great verse. Oh, that's a good verse. Well, this is a good one. Oh, I don't want to forget this. I don't want to forget this. And I actually stayed sitting in the seat in the Sunday school office the entire book of Proverbs. All 31 chapters have these little lines. I went, man, this thing is incredible. Whoa, man. Oh, man. Whoa, you able? Okay. Now, listen, that's my very first Bible. And you can look at the book of Proverbs in my very first Bible and find out this is brand new. This is real truth. I was hungry. I was thirsty for righteousness, and God was ministering to me. My second Bible, my third Bible. Then you get to my fourth Bible, and that's when I became a pastor. And it has so many notes in it that actually when the cover started to fall off, I wanted to get it rebound, and I sent it to some Amish guy up in Wisconsin, and he rebound the thing. He had it for like 6 months. It really bugged me. But by the time it came back to me, here comes my Bible. It's got covered with notes. Man, it's back. It's the... And I had heard a teacher, a good friend of mine, say, maybe you've got a Bible you've had for a long time. Maybe it has every note imaginable to you. It is so valuable to you. You don't know what you'd do without that Bible. And I'm, yeah, yeah. He said, you know what? You probably need a new one. And I thought, what is he talking about? I need a new Bible. I just got it recovered. Come on. No, it's like a good sofa. You just keep put on new fabric. No. Springs are still good. And here's what he said. He said, here's why. Because if every note is written, and this has been your Bible for a number of years, you now know your Bible. But I don't know if you know the Bible. And I thought, what is he talking about? Well, you know what I'm talking about if you know what I'm talking about. Because your Bible, you know exactly where something else. As I say, where's John 3:16? You go, well, it's on the right column, on the left side, up toward the top, and I have a couple notes there. In other words, you know your Bible, but if somebody else hands you a Bible and says, show me that verse.
I can find it in my Bible, but in your Bible, I don't know where anything is in your Bible.
Your Bible's not the same as mine? You can find everything in yours, you can't find anything at all in mine?
Well, it's just different. It's just the columns are all arranged differently. It doesn't have that many notes in it. It's not my Bible.
Well, now you need your Bible. I hope that your life is so stuck in this word that all you need is a Bible. And what has to happen in our lives is we become familiar with the Word of God. Why? Because you, my friend, according to God's Word, you're called a disciple. This is your only textbook. If you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, this book is very important to you. You don't think about leaving home without some verse hidden in your heart to be a messenger and a minister in the name of God. That's the Word. That's the Word. Why to study it? Next week, how to study it? Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, we can't thank you enough for the opportunity to be reminded and refreshed just how important this book of books we hold in our hand, in fact is. Now, Lord, we pray with the truths we've received. Lord, make a difference in our lives. And if perchance we've joined this study today for the first time, well, quite possibly for the very first time, the inspirational spiritual seed of your word has begun to settle in our soil. And we're realizing today that it is instructional, that it is in fact truth, and that we need to be saved. Lord, let us today see you settle that issue with those that you've called, as you draw them to yourself, as your word has been preached. Lord, this is our prayer. On behalf of our loved ones, our friends, our family members, those that we cared enough about to invite here, Lord, I ask, may the Christians maintain a sacrificial attitude in prayer as the invitation is offered. If you have joined us here today for the first or second time, and if you've not yet settled the issue of your salvation, you didn't know that these things were written that you might know you have eternal life. You've only been hoping for eternal life. You can settle it now. For in just a moment, as Pastor Clay plays and the singers sing, it's your chance, it's your opportunity. I'll give invitation. That's the word we employ. And it means that you seize the chance to get up out of your seat, come forward, and simply stand here at the base of this platform area. And once everyone's gathered, I'll lead you in a prayer we call affectionately a sinner's prayer. This is how it sounds. God, today I want to open my heart, and I want to invite you inside. I want to follow you, God. Forgive me of my sins. Change my life. as I surrender my life to you. Now, if you pray a similar prayer, and I'll give you the words, God's going to meet you right here. And He's going to so meet you, you will sense and know your sins are forgiven. A new lease in life. It's the instruction. It's the truth. It's the salvation. It's the holy, inspirational side of sanctification. It's the work that God wants to do in your life. And know this. This is the beginning. And it only gets better from there. Because the plans that God has for you, eye has not seen, nor ear heard. It hasn't entered into the mind of man what God has in store for those who love Him. That's what the Bible says. In other words, your path is one thing, and maybe you got some great plans for your life, and yeah, you're investing, and you're planning, and you're plotting. God says, I can do it better. Because with me, you'll discover why I made you. Without me, you're going to still march on in meaningless meandering. I want you to fulfill your God-given created purpose. And the only way to do that is to connect with God. So if today God's knocking on your heart and you go, you know what? And this is one of my favorite compliments anyone could ever give me as a pastor. You know, today I learned more about God in the Bible than I've learned in all 20 years of my, you name the church, you name the denomination, whatever it might be. That's how it was for me. Sat in service and I learned and I listened. It was an academic atmosphere where suddenly the environment of education tuned me in and turned me on. I said, man, I want to know this Savior. And if that's your heart today, you can know Him right here, right now. I'm going to be praying for you privately and quietly. God's going to be knocking on your heart. When He starts knocking on your heart, you'll sense it. You'll know it. That's the time. Get out of your seat. Come forward and stand right here. We'll conclude the song. We'll pray for you. And you can leave this building forever changed. He promised it. And He doesn't lie. Pastor Clay, if you'd close us in song.
Lord, help me to live right and bring glory.
If there's some doubt or question in your mind as to whether or not you belong up here, let me quickly say, why not? In other words, if you're arguing the moment, do I belong up there or not? There is something that's not settled. Is it possibly your religious affiliation? Your spiritual background? Well, now, I was a member of such and such church. No, that's not the question. Have you ever publicly proclaimed your dedication to Christ? Here's the way Jesus put it. If you confess me before man on earth, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Now that's clear. But then he said this. But if you deny me before man on earth, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. You see, there's something wonderful that's working in a public proclamation. Or you'll stand before John and Jane Doe and say, you know what, today I may be in the house of God, but I know God is here and I know He's watching. And I know He knows my need, and I don't mind saying so with my mouth. I need you, and I believe in you. You see, it's for that reason the Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Sound too simple? No. With the confession of the mouth, you are speaking. And with the determination of the heart, you are believing. And so now you take my heart and my mouth. You are my Lord. He says, yeah, you say that? I am. And when you confess Him, He confesses you. Now, if perchance you say no, well then, you deny Him, He denies you. And let me say that I don't care what your religious affiliation is at that point, you can't go to heaven. You can't. And I'm not saying that sarcastically. There's no mean spirit in that. I'm saying there are a lot of people in the United States of America today that think that for some strange reason, God's got them a place up in heaven, and they don't want anything to do with God. But when they die, they're going to automatically go to heaven. How absurd. Jesus Christ put it this way. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And no one gets to the Father except through me. Bob, sounds so narrow-minded. No, let me tell you something. By the grace of God, it's a very broad and open opportunity to anyone who believes. That is not narrow-minded at all. I can't believe He even gives us an escape. So if perchance in these final few moments with that expectation, you say, you know what? I should be up there. I want to settle this issue. I do want to believe. But Bob, I'm struggling with this stupid sin. Well, let me tell you something. You don't have any power over that sin unless you come up here and say, God, I want to give You my life. And then His responsibility is that sin, and you will find He has the power to free you. But don't think for a minute you can stay out there, stay in your seat, and then not see freedom from sin, and then go to the kingdom without any help from God. Now, for a long time, I stayed away from God. And again, I wasn't born Pastor Bob. The reason I stayed away, well, were sins I enjoyed. And discovered those sins were actually taking me closer and closer to damnation and destruction. And I was so glad that by His grace He made me wise. The other reason, I stayed away from God because of Christians for a long time. Some strange, weird ones out there. And what I realized is that Jesus never said, follow my disciples. He said, follow me. And that He could be trusted. Today, maybe one of those reasons have kept you away. But now that's no longer a reason, it's just an excuse. Don't let an excuse keep you from the kingdom. If I'm knocking on your heart right now and you know it, get out of your seat now. And we won't do another chorus musically, but just practically, we'll give you one more opportunity to come forward and say, yeah, today's my day. I want to open my heart to Christ. I want to see my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is that anyone at all? One more person? out of you. Come on, we'll wait for you. That's great. We're glad you're here. Wonderful. And let's pray for these that have come forward. Father, we thank you so much because we know that these precious people, Lord, you've got an incredible plan. And today it's just the beginning. For your word declares, now to him who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond all we can ask, think, or imagine. Lord, we thank you so much that you love them so much. You knocked on their heart and today they opened the door. They're waiting and ready to invite you inside. The living Word, the active Word, the Spirit of a living God. Now, Lord, as they offer to you this prayer, answer it, we ask. Change their life. Forgive their sins. Love on them like they've never been loved on before. Those of you that have come forward, if you'll now just repeat this prayer with me out loud, God will hear it and He'll answer it. I promise you. He promises you. Say out loud, Lord God, I open my heart and I invite you inside to be my God, to be my Savior, and to be my friend. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. For I've decided this day to follow you, Jesus, from this day forever. I'm yours. In Jesus' name, amen.